Find your Bibles or your Bible app and open them there with me to Acts chapter 1. We are continuing this morning our study through the book of Acts. In fact, we're only a few weeks into it, entitled Better Together, which in itself is a great truth. As you look there at verses 12 through 14, we're tempted to just kind of skip over those verses because they don't seem, at first glance, to have a lot in them there of interest. But at second examination, a longer examination, what I want to call your attention to is Dr. Luke, already there in verses 12, 13, and 14, is giving to us some of the basics of that early church. He's introducing some of the basics upon which that church was built, and that's important to us. So we recognize their church and our church needs to build on some basics, and he gives them here to us to begin with and then develops them throughout the rest of the book. So follow along with me as we look at verses 12, 13, and 14 in Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So let's kind of lay some groundwork here and remember the verses we've already studied. We have the 11 disciples named here who've just witnessed Jesus ascend into the cloud right above their location. You remember we looked at that last week in verses 9 through 11. Two men dressed in white, obviously angels, have appeared to them suddenly right there beside them. And doesn't seem to, you know, raise a lot of attention among these disciples for what we're given. And they're saying, and forgive my paraphrase, they're saying something like this, hey guys, you know, this event's over. Why are you still standing here looking into the sky? He's going to come back the same way he left. And really the implication is, you know, these angels are saying to the disciples, go on now. Go on. Nothing more to see here. Go on. Go back to Jerusalem and do what you've been told to do. That's kind of the message of the angels. And we see the disciples responding to that well. They didn't question the angels. They didn't ask who they are. And you got to recognize that at this point in the story of the early church, the disciples are pretty accustomed to unusual occurrences. They're pretty accustomed to miracles. They're even somewhat accustomed to angels. In our passage, we see them simply responding to the angels by heading back to Jerusalem. They're going back to Jerusalem. Now, the ascension took place on the east side of the Mount of Olives, or Mount of the Olive Groves, as we're told here. It happened on the east side of the Mount of the Olive Groves on the road to Bethany, we're told in Luke, about a Sabbath day's walk away from Jerusalem. It's not the Sabbath. That's just a measure of distance. It's about 3/4 of a mile is about how far they are away from Jerusalem. Not a challenging walk at all for 11 relatively young, healthy, strong men who were accustomed to walking everywhere they went. So they turn, and to them, this three-quarter of a mile walk back to Jerusalem is no challenge at all. When they get back to Jerusalem, they reconnect with the rest of Christ's followers. We see there in the passage we'll be studying next week, there were 120 of them, probably included the wives of the disciples who were married. They would have been also supportive followers of Jesus at this time. It would have included the faithful women who had followed Jesus since his Galilean ministry. Dr. Luke describes them in Luke 24, verse 22, and chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Also would have included Mary, the mother of Jesus. And by the way, this is the last mention of her in Scripture. Jesus was 33. She was no more than 17 when he was born. So Mary is, about 50? About 50 at this time? We're also told that his half-brothers, were there. You recall Jesus had four younger half-brothers. And these guys, and I can kind of relate to them, these guys really struggled with recognizing who their older half-brother Jesus really is. They had difficulty with that. But now they've kind of come to grips with that. The brother just behind Jesus, his name was James. And James really turns on the afterburners to the extent that James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote the book of James in the New Testament. The one just behind James there in the pecking order is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, obviously, it was a very common name. But according to tradition, after James passed off the scene, Judas became the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and he wrote the book of Jude. So this is the crew, these that we've named and to whom we've referred, and others who come to a total of 120. Not a huge following, but these people are seriously committed to the Lord. Now, what we want to do is look at these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, and see what raw basics Luke is laying out for us so that we as a congregation and we as individuals can follow. Okay? Three basics. The first is waiting. Let me just begin with this observation. Waiting on God rarely makes sense to us. Makes all the sense in the world to the Lord. Doesn't make much sense to us, though. Luke 24, verse 29, Jesus says, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city. So there's that commandment to wait. Stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. So let's put ourselves in their shoes. Stay in the city, how long? Stay in the city for what? Why are you asking us to do this? We'll be empowered on high with what? We'll be empowered from on high, why? What purpose? So all these things had to be running through the minds of the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. There's that awful word. But to wait for the Father's promise. What promise? Jesus, what are you talking about? Middle of verse 4 and then 5. This, he said, is what you heard from me. So here's the promise. He's reminding them. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then jump down to verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, let's keep something in mind. We read this passage so many times that the detail of it and much of the significance of it escapes us. None of this made any sense to the disciples. They had not experienced it yet. They hadn't read the rest of the book yet. You know? They didn't know what he was talking about. They had no idea what a Holy Spirit was. What is that? So, wait in Jerusalem for a relatively unspecified period of time for something called a Holy Spirit, whatever that is, to come on you, however that's supposed to happen. How does the Holy Spirit come upon a person? What does that look like? How does that feel? The result of which will be that you will be more powerful than you are now. What does that mean, Jesus? You're speaking a foreign language to us. None of those things you just said make any sense to us, a band of fishermen and tax collectors and so on. My point is, the first lesson these, our early ancestors, learned as a group of individuals was to wait on God. First lesson. And the first lesson we need to learn is to wait on God as a church and as individuals. It's one of the first things we need to learn, one of the basics we need to learn, especially when it doesn't make any sense to us, especially when it leaves us out there hanging. We need to learn to wait on God, especially when it kind of frightens us a little bit, like it did these men. Learn to wait on God. Let me read this to you. Ball player, now pastor, James McDonald writes this. When playing basketball, I sprained my ankles many times. The best way to handle all that black and blue is to fill a wastebasket with ice and top it off with water. Then put your wounded foot into the cold water and leave it there. If you can wait 1 minute, it's just crazy painful. But if you can wait and keep it in there for 2 minutes, the recovery time will be cut in half. If you can wait and hang on for 2.5 minutes, you can be playing baseball again by Thursday, but the pain of holding your foot in there in that Arctic water will have you crying out for someone to bring you a sharp object. Even with my first injuries, I seldom made it 2.5 minutes. But here's the amazing thing about waiting. If you can hang in there for 3 minutes, you'll be walking on it tomorrow. The shortest distance to God's greatest work in our lives is waiting. It hurts. You know, it really does. It hurts a lot. Waiting is almost torment. But if we'll hang in there, and if we'll wait in spite of the pain, in spite of the torment, in spite of the anxiety, God will bring us victory. Waiting. We don't like it. I don't like it. These guys didn't like it. But it's a basic that we need to learn as individuals and as a congregation. Now, a second basic in the early church and in our church is unity. By the way, this is just the first of many instances in the New Testament and in the early church where we're introduced to this topic of unity. 120 folks. Verse 14, all these were continually united. King James says these all continued with one accord. NIV says they all joined together. These folks, these 120 folks, were united. This kind of unity between humans is a supernatural thing. This is the kind of thing that receives a lot of attention from folks in the culture as they look at us. Six of the Ten Commandments are aimed at maintaining and proactively pursuing unity between humans. When describing the human nature in us all, Paul gives us a list of sinful characteristics. Listen to how many of them deal with unity. Now, I'm leaving out the ones that deal with sins against God, but listen to this. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy. All of those describing human disunity. Disunity. Supernatural unity is evidence to the culture around us that we belong to Jesus. Unity between these 120 was highly unusual. As people watched them, not only on this day, but all the following days, as people watched them and studied them, commented on them, talked about them, unity among these 120 people transformed the world. Evidence that they belonged to Jesus. Doesn't mean they were clones. Supernatural unity between those of us who belong to the Lord today does not mean we're clones either. Have you seen this campaign for Google Android where this young Asian pianist is playing the piano? He's going creepy fast. I mean, you got to walk. You look at that and you wonder if they've sped up the film. He's going so fast, just all over that piano, going so fast. He's going real fast. And, a caption comes up on the bottom of the screen and says, a piano has 88 keys. And he keeps going, playing the piano. Next caption says, every one of them are different. Have you seen this commercial? Am I telling you a commercial you haven't seen? He keeps going, and the next caption comes up. It says, but what if they were all the same? And with that, he turns around. There's another piano behind him. It looks just like the other one, only all the keys are middle C. And so he's just going lickety-split on the piano, but every key sounds exactly the same, not nearly as pleasant during that part of the commercial. Then he alternates between the two pianos until the final frame reads, but together, be together and not the same. And I love that commercial. I love that commercial. By the way, I've written down the name of the piece he's playing, Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, Third Movement. You can write that down, by the way, just in case you want to hammer that out when you get home on your piano. Be together, not the same. That describes us. That describes us. How many of you were out at the Pflugerville Police Department parking lot at 8 o'clock this morning? Raise your hand. Let me see how many of you are here. Quite a few of you. Different denominations, different ethnic groups, different ages, different styles. Oh, man, you're talking about different styles. Lutheran, Pentecostal. Different, but this morning, all the same. Totally unified. Everybody standing mixed together. Nobody knew who was what. Different. The same. Same Lord, same purpose, same worship, same service, same relationship to the Lord, same relationship to each other. You see what I'm saying? This is a supernatural thing. This togetherness is supernatural. It was supernatural then, it's supernatural now. Supernatural now. We're different. We have different personalities, different talents, different gifts, different likes, dislikes, hobbies, jobs, tastes, genders, skin color, ethnic heritage, backgrounds, financial status, health, and on and on and on and on like that. Piano, totally different. But when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, when we're yielded to the God who is our Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are different, but we are one. We are one. A miraculous thing, this unity. I found this interesting from abcnews.com. Three of the world's top predators, a lion named Leo, a Bengal tiger named Shere Khan, and an American black bear named Balu or Baloo. Put together as cubs, put together by a drug lord who just wanted to see what they would do with each other. He put them in this big cage together and forgot about them. Just left them there. Completely abused them. And they grew. They grew up together. In fact, the harness that he put on the bear had grown into his skins and against his rib cage because he'd never changed the harness. And the bear grew with this harness on the inside. Horribly abused. They were finally rescued. Bear's harness was surgically removed and all three totally recovered. They were taken in by Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary in Georgia. The staff initially tried to separate them, thinking because there are all these ferocious predators that if they didn't separate them, they would fight. But these animals misbehaved. They wouldn't cooperate. They were cantankerous. They became dangerous. And so as a last resort, they put these three animals back together. They immediately calmed down. They immediately got quiet. After 12 years now, this Bengal tiger, this big male lion, and this enormous American black bear play with each other, cuddle with each other, play ball with each other, eat cookies together. Allison Hedgecoff of Noah's Ark said, they live together and they don't even see their differences. That's us. That's us. I'm not like you. You're not like me. You're not like each other. But all of us, by the blood of Jesus, are his kids. We're all siblings. And although we're so different, we are one. One basic, waiting. The other basic is unity. We mystify the culture around us. Last basic, prayer. Prayer is actually what this early church was united in. Verse 14, all these were continually united in prayer. You know what? Prayer is what we do when we're facing uncertainty. It's what individuals do. It's what churches do. Whenever uncertainty is looming out there in front of us, it's what we do. These early followers were facing uncertainty. You know, put yourself in their shoes. They had not a clue what laid in front of them. Not a clue. So they prayed. We talked about their uncertainties in the beginning of the message. Didn't mean they didn't trust Jesus. They absolutely did trust Jesus. They just didn't want to miss the hand of God. Have you ever heard anybody say, because I hear you guys say this all the time, I trust God, I just don't trust myself to understand God. You may have felt that way before. I trust God, I don't trust myself to hear God. I don't trust myself to understand God. I don't trust myself to follow God. Have you ever said that? Many of you have heard you say it. You know what? God's bigger than you. It doesn't matter how frail we are. It doesn't matter how bad we are at hearing God. It doesn't matter how bad we are at following God. God's bigger than all that. But I know that's where they had to be. They weren't doubting God. They were doubting themselves. What's going to become of us? God. So they prayed. clung to God, and prayed. On Father's Day, a lot of our folks were gone visiting fathers. But we had a lot of people visiting fathers here, and out in the mall, after the second hour, one of our couples introduced me to their, I think it was their son and his family, and I was visiting with them. So here's this young couple, late 20s, early 30s, and they've got a couple of kids there, boy, I think older, a little girl. I know this, a little girl, two and a half years old, was down there holding on to her daddy's leg, you know. And so I knelt down to talk with her, and she didn't care about that at all. She didn't care who I was. I could have been the President of the United States. She didn't want any part of me. So I bent down to talk with her, and she kind of slid around behind his leg, peeking out from behind his leg, but she was holding on to her daddy. Holding on to her daddy. That's what they were doing, you see? They trusted God, but they're still holding on to Him. They're still clinging to Him in prayer. God, we trust You, but hey, we're going to hold on to You. We're not letting go of You. We're going to cling to You. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. Prayer is holding on to God in the midst of uncertainty. We know He's there. We trust Him. We really do, I think. But in prayer, we're clinging to Him. Holding on to Him no matter what. You know, as a church, we don't know what's out in front of us. We don't know what's waiting out there. Lots of uncertainty. Lots of things out there in the future we don't know about. So I'm just telling you, as a congregation, one of the things we're going to be very serious about is clinging to God in prayer. We're just going to cling to Him. We trust Him. But because of those uncertainties, we're going to cling to Him. This church did also. But let me encourage you as an individual. I know you have uncertainties out there in front of you, and those uncertainties take on all kinds of different shapes and appearances. You don't know. You haven't read the story yet. You don't know your life story yet. You don't know what that is waiting out there. Let me just encourage you to do something. I know you trust God. I do. I know you trust God. What I want to say to you is this. Cling to Him. Cling to Him in prayer. Spend a lot of time hiding behind His leg, peering out at the uncertain future, and clinging to God in prayer. Let's wait on God. Let's be unified. Let's pray. Let's pray now.